Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Acts 15 again this morning. Acts chapter 15. I've been told that archaeologists have found graves of some of the very early Christians, and they were marked not with the markings that we normally put on our tombstone or grave markers. We put the name, we put the date of birth, the date when someone leaves this life. But the thing that marked the final resting place of a number of these believers were simply the statement, without blame. Isn't that interesting? Without blame. And you wonder what those early Christians meant by those words, don't you? If we were only contemporary Christians talking about it, we might be tempted to ask, without sin? Did somehow those early Christians discover the secret to be able to make it through life and not be involved by the temptations that come from the world, the flesh, and the devil that all of us deal with? Sometimes they just kind of are dangled there in front of us, and other times it feels like it's just a wave that comes on us. I took time to look up some references recently where the phrase without blame comes in our New Testaments. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, as the apostle is beginning that letter to that church, he tells them that God the Father had chosen believers for himself before the foundation of the world. And here's the reason: that we should be holy and without blame before him. When a person is genuinely born again, positionally, in God's sight, by his estimate, they are without blame. They're holy and without blame. Not because their lives suddenly are sinless, but because they are now in Christ. And because Christ is the sinless one, his righteousness is reckoned to us. But in the meanwhile, we're living our lives here, aren't we? And none of this is without blame when it comes to life here. You go through any week and you look back on ways that you failed in a number of ways. And so somebody coined the phrase years ago, already, but not yet. If you're a genuine born-again believer, you're already holy and without blame in God's sight. That is my position in Christ because of all he has done for me. But I'm not yet practically what I am positionally. That comes when Christ returns, where I go to be with him. Here's another reference, 2 Peter chapter 3, as Peter's finishing his last epistle. He says, nevertheless, we, according to his, God's promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth on which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, because that's where we're headed, because that's where all believers are headed, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Strive to live in the here and now in peace, without spot, and in a blameless way. One more reference, and there were many, but one more, and since we're headed toward the book of Philippians eventually, in Philippians chapter 2, in the context, Paul has just finished that great hymn. We think it's one of the earliest hymns in the church, but it's this wonderful statement of how the Lord Jesus, even though he was God, humbled himself to become incarnate. He was fully obedient to the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. And consequently, he's high and lifted up now. But with that as a backdrop, Paul turns and he begins to exhort believers to not only follow that example, but to do all things without complaining and disputing, without grumbling and arguing. I don't know why Paul would have put that in there. I mean, that's just not a problem for any of us, is it? Why? Why should we do all things without complaining and disputing? So that you may, listen, become blameless and harmless or innocent, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that you may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. If it were possible for a genuine believer to reach a level of sinlessness in this life, as some have tried to contend and maintain over the 2,000 years of church history, none of whom, by the way, were ever there. But if that were possible, why in the world would the apostles have written so much to the contrary in their letters to the early Christians? But the verses that I just read to you are just a sampling of some of the exhortations and encouragements that the New Testament gives to believers to strive to live out and to practice what it is they already have become positionally in Jesus Christ when they were born again. But then that begs the question, in my mind at least, how is it that somebody is genuinely born again by God's Spirit? And we've been reading, as we've been reading here, Luke's record of the early years of the church. From early on, there were those who were proposing what so many of us very naturally have a propensity to move toward in our own lives. That is, in addition to placing our faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we feel that we have to do something in order to somehow merit or please God. We want to add our 2 cents worth into the plan of salvation. We're hardwired that way. It's a normal, I don't know if I should call it normal, it's a fallen human trait that we have. But for the Jews in the first century who had been raised in Judaism all of their life, keeping the ceremonial law that Moses had given hundreds and hundreds of years before was a big deal. This is a big deal. For generations, this is how we've done it. Consequently, verse 1, when certain Jews, men, came down from Judea and taught the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. There was a big dissension. Big disagreement, big dispute between Paul and Barnabas on the one hand and these people. And so the church leadership said, we need to, and Antioch, Gentile church, said, we need to take this to Jerusalem, to the apostles, to the leaders there, and get a word from them. And so they did this. They made their way to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas in verse 4 explained what God had been doing through them with the Gentiles. But verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, these are people who have been raised as Pharisees like Paul was. They understand God's law. They've been striving to keep God's law. A lot of history behind that group that we're not going into this morning. But Dr. Luke lets us know these people had been born again. They were now believers. They sincerely believed what they did, and they rose up and said, look, it's necessary to circumcise the Gentiles, to command them to keep the law of Moses. You know, I've said this at least in 2 previous weeks. It's worth saying again that as believers, even when we are born again, we can be very sincere in what it is we come to believe. But that doesn't make it right. Just because in my heart of hearts I feel this really is right doesn't make it right. There's an objectivity to the truth, and it comes for us as believers from the living God. It's what He's told us in His Word. And so I can be sincere about what I believe, but I'm also sincerely wrong. I wonder if you remember the catchphrase that Rahm Emanuel, who worked in the Obama White House, said early on in the Obama administration. At one point he said, never let a crisis go to waste. You've heard that. And by the way, that wasn't original with him. I'm told that really it's kind of code language for the long-term intentions of people that hold far-left views. That is, in order to fundamentally change America, which is their goal, You need to never let a crisis go to waste. You seize the moment when there is, for example, a national crisis that gives you an excuse to either remove some rights that the people have always had or to insert certain laws that weren't there before because of the crisis. You get it in, and it allows you to control the masses all the more. Now, I mentioned that to you this morning because the serious disagreement that was at this moment in church history, Acts 15, that's presenting itself to the first century church about what role, if any, circumcision, the ceremonial law was to play in the conversion of Gentiles when they were coming to faith. This had the potential of seriously distorting, substantially changing the gospel. In fact, if the message that these Jews who had come down from Antioch, from Judea, again, apparently believers, if that message had been tolerated by the church leaders, and can you, if we can kind of overlay what some people might say today, if they had been in the shoes of the apostles, well, actually, they'd have been in the sandals of the apostles, but you understand, they would have been in their place back then. You can almost hear them say, well, look, we need to keep unity at all costs, right? I mean, Jesus himself said, they'll know we're Christians by our love, so we don't want to rock the boat here. We don't want non-believers to get the wrong impression about us. But if the leadership had adopted that kind of mindset, it would have allowed what is the genuine gospel message to be twisted into something it never was, and may I add, never will be, regardless of how much we try to twist it, it's always what it is, that it would have been now something of the good news of good works, where the key component is not just what God has done for us in Christ, but what we also do to help him along, to add to what Christ has done for us. So how did the early church handle that challenge? Now keep in mind, there are at least two ways that a believer can never let a crisis go to waste. At least two, that in my thinking, at least one way is to just give in to the demands that those who are shouting the loudest and threatening the loudest, you know, the squeaky wheel gets the oil or the grease, and just acquiesce to their demands. That's one way to go about it. Another way, and it's a better way, it's the best way really, is to try to get to the heart of the issue and discover what the bottom line truth is in the issue that's being discussed. Not how can I use this to get what I want and secular political scheme of things, the difference between a politician and a statesman is the politician uses it just to get his ideology and to get what he thinks is the right way to go. A statesman works from what the Constitution has in place and what is best for the nation and the people he represents. But when it comes to the things of Christ's church, when we think of the things of God, what's the truth? And we really need to ask that, because the God who created us, the God who saved us, and who keeps us is defined as a God of truth. And he never varies from the truth. There aren't certain circumstances that come along and he said, well, you know, I've always thought this is the truth, but I'm going to change now because of these. No. The truth is always the truth. In fact, it was the Lord Jesus who told the disciples, and by application, you and I, when you know the truth, it will set you free. I had a friend who posted a quote from Steve Larson. I think it was yesterday. I don't go to Facebook and that sort of thing, but I happened to notice that my friend Carol had posted something. I clicked on it and looked, and she had this quote from Steve Larson. That read this way: no political solution can fix a spiritual problem. The only hope for this broken world is Jesus Christ. And when I read that, I immediately said, that's right. And I reposted it on my page, because regardless of where a person falls politically, ideologically, and so forth, is irrelevant to the fact that what we're facing today in our own nation is a deeply spiritual problem. And that's not only ultimately true for those who hold power in D.C. or Frankfurt, that political solutions don't fix what are fundamentally spiritual problems. Only Jesus Christ does that. But especially is it true for those of us who by grace through faith have come to faith in Jesus Christ. We're part of God's family, God's church. Note it well, the reason the church held this first council, and by the way, what we're looking at in Acts 15 is the first church council, sometimes referred to as the Jerusalem Council, is because of a problem. Years later, there were going to be other councils where, I think of the astronaut who radioed back to home bases at Houston, we've got a problem. And there were problems that had to be addressed. And in the case of those years later, there were people that were teaching erroneous things about the person of Jesus Christ. And so these councils were called together to rectify that. But we don't want people believing, much less teaching, what is erroneous, especially when it touches on what are primary doctrines for the Christian church. But there's an upside, if I can say it this way, there's an upside to errors. There's an upside to disagreements and problems. In the case of both here in Acts 15 and the future councils, their coming together was bringing a collective look at God's word and trying to understand what the truth of the matter was. And so here at this first council, the Jerusalem council, that's what they're doing. Let's go to verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute. I don't want to beat this unnecessarily, but just because people were living in the first century, here we are, the early days of the church, the apostles were still alive. They're there with them. Godly men are there. The gifts of the Spirit are genuinely, legitimately being given to Christians, and you, et cetera, add to it. Even then, things weren't always naturally settled without there being some dispute. Some discussion. Why is that? Because the gospel is true. We really do live in a fallen world. We really are fallen individuals. Yes, but I've been born again. Yeah, you're born again, and you're still from Adam's race. We still live in an imperfect world, and we are imperfect. So after there's been this time of much dispute in this first church council, Luke tells us that three speeches were given that were not just influential, but helped settle things. The first is by the Apostle Peter. Second part of verse 7, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Let's stop a moment. We didn't go back to Acts 10 as we did this kind of review as we're moving toward the book of Philippians. But what happened in Acts chapter 10 that was of real significance? Do you remember? You know, some of you are shaking your heads. There's this Roman centurion, a fellow named Cornelius, a Gentile, who has a vision. God gives him a vision. They send for Peter and other Jews. They come. Peter shares the gospel with them. And Cornelius, his household, his friends who were there, come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting. Peter continues, so God who knows the heart, verse 8, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, notice, just as he did to us. What's he talking about? How did they know that God had given the Holy Spirit to Cornelius and these other Gentiles who were with him? Peter says, because he came on those Gentiles, and they, if we go back and read Acts 10, the Holy Spirit came on them, and the Gentiles were speaking in tongues just as the apostles did on the day of Pentecost. Isn't that interesting? See, the purpose of God, for God giving the gift of tongues to Cornelius and those other Gentiles who were with him that day was not so they could have this wonderful charismatic experience and feel good about themselves. It wasn't even for their own edification. It was given in order to confirm to Peter, a Jew, and these other Jews who were with him, that these Gentiles were getting the real disease. They really were being born again. They were now a part of the same family. Again, it's hard for us Gentiles living in the year 2021 to begin to appreciate how significant this transition was for people who were Jews, who had been raised this way. They are believers. They'd always stayed away from Gentiles, folk. They were unclean. They were the dogs. And now God is bringing them into the family of God. Not because they're being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses and so forth, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So Peter continues, verse 9, that God made no distinction between us Jews, and them, these Gentiles, purifying their hearts. How? By keeping the law? No. By faith. Now why is Peter bringing this up? What's his point? Well, he tells us why in this next verse, verse 10. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples? By the way, isn't it interesting? Peter, the pillar in the church, a Jew, refers to Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ as disciples. That's good, isn't it? So speaking to those who wanted to straddle Gentiles with ceremonial law and circumcision, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, John MacArthur points out that these three speeches that Dr. Luke records for us here in this chapter collectively are some of the strongest defense that is offered in the New Testament for salvation being by grace alone, through faith alone. Here we have Peter referring to the salvation that came to Cornelius and his household, and Peter's defense by reviewing this is telling us how God had saved those Gentiles in the early church. That no requirement of circumcision, no requirement of keeping the law or of ceremonial ritual. And so Peter's point is, look, if God did not require any additional qualifications for salvation when Cornelius and those other Gentiles who were initially being saved and brought into Christ's church were there, if he didn't require it then, neither should these legalistic Jews require it. In fact, did you notice how Peter described the law and the legalism that the scribes and Pharisees were offering there in verse 10? He called it a yoke. A yoke. We don't see normally oxen put in the wooden oak where a team are pulling a plow or whatever it is they're using. But these legalistic Jews expected the Gentiles to carry a load on themselves that neither the fathers in Judaism, nor these Jews who were alive right then were able to carry it. He says, you're unwilling to carry it, and you're not able to do it, but you're going to put it on them. So Peter reasons, look, if the condition for our being saved as Jews was that we kept the righteous law perfectly, if that was the case, we'd still be lost. We wouldn't be there. By the way, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul points out that the whole purpose for God giving the law was never as a means for somebody to use the law, keep it perfectly, and be saved. That was never the point. He says the law was like a tutor. In our King James and New King James translations, if you're reading from the NIV or the ESV, the word is guardian. But he's drawing from a picture in the first century Roman world, where a tutor, usually was a slave, and they were assigned by a wealthy family to raise their children, to watch their children. And they, among other things, they would point out and punish misbehavior. They were the disciplinarians. Oh boy. So your son is doing what he shouldn't be doing. They were responsible to keep an eye on your son, to point out what was wrong to him and to punish it. That was there. And so Paul says, look, that's one of the reasons why God gave the law. It was to act as a tutor that pointed out our sin and would punish it. But it couldn't remove the sin. It wasn't given for that point, that reason. And another function that these tutors or guardians exercised was to separate and protect the child from the influence of outsiders. And again, Paul says, look, the law functioned in a similar way. It separated Israel, God's called out people, from the rest of the world, from the Gentiles. So here in Acts 15, having recorded what Peter had to say in that first speech, Dr. Luke goes on in verse 12 to tell us, then all the multitude kept silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring, notice, how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, what Barnabas and Paul specifically had to say isn't recorded. Isn't that interesting? That's all Dr. Luke records. It's just that they did this. But what he wants us to understand is that Barnabas and Paul's firsthand testimony of the wonderful things that God had done among the Gentiles, verifying and validating things through miracles and wonders, he's not telling that so after we're done here today, we should all run out and try to find out how we can have miracles and wonders in our life. So he's not telling us to go find that secret. That's not the point. The point is, what Paul and Barnabas are saying is, God validated what we were saying and what we were doing, not only among the Gentiles, but the gospel message that we were giving to them by these miracles and wonders. God was blessing it. He was affirming it. This is the truth. This is right. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it was that message that God was affirming this way. Finally, Luke says in verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered. Now here's the third and final speech that Luke records for us. This fellow James was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as John in particular records things, but the other gospel writers too, I believe, not only James, but all of his brothers were not believers until after the crucifixion and resurrection. In fact, at one point, Paul makes a point to say that the Lord Jesus, when he rose, had a personal time with his half-brother James. And so he's now not only a believer, but he's become a prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem. And the point that he's about to make is that Gentiles should not be burdened by keeping the details of Jewish ceremonial law. And his speech concentrates on the Old Testament and the fact that Gentile conversion was anticipated. So notice what he says, second part of verse 13, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And notice, And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, and he quotes from Amos chapter 9, where Amos says, after this, speaking for the Lord, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up. Now notice, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Who does that include? The rest of mankind. You have to be awfully dense not to get it, but Amos doesn't let us guess. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. By the way, I'm referring to John MacArthur again. Here he makes an important point when he says that James' point is that Amos made no mention of Gentiles becoming Jewish proselytes. Isn't that interesting? See, if God can be, excuse me, if Gentiles can be saved without becoming Jews, and Amos is looking forward to the kingdom, if Gentiles can be saved without becoming proselytes in the kingdom, there's no need for Gentiles to be proselytes in the present church age. So even the Old Testament prophets like Amos foresaw that God had always intended to bring Gentiles into the kingdom. And by the way, there are multitudes of Old Testament references that way. You wonder, before Christ came and before Pentecost and the church began, you wonder what the Jews were doing with those. When they'd be reading through some of the prophets, and there it is, he's going to do this with the Gentiles. And they had such bias against them. But James wants his hearers, and by application, he wants you and me today, to understand that if salvation to the Gentiles is not contrary to God's plan. In fact, having quoted those verses from Amos, James makes this wonderful statement at the beginning of verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. And whether those are James' words, as it seems to appear in the New King James translation, or whether it's a continuation of what the prophet Amos had written back in his prophecy, the point is still the same, isn't it? Nothing takes God by surprise. He doesn't have a plan A. But if that one gets messed up somehow by something that he failed to foresee, failed to take into account, then, we got to go to plan B now. And if that one gets messed up, then it's plan C, D, and we just go through the alphabet and come back around again and start all over again. No. I love that verse that Alistair Begg had preached on, made it a booklet, and it was distributed among us a year or two ago, Psalm 31:15. My times are in your hand. It's a wonderful, wonderful consolation. And if you still have that booklet, I highly recommend you reading it regularly, because it keeps bringing us back to the truth. My times are in your hand. We're not told the truth that God is all-knowing and all-powerful in order to frustrate us. We're not told that he rules the affairs of men, that he rules sovereignly over all things in order to frustrate us, but to encourage us. I mean, how could it, why should it frustrate a child of God to learn that his Heavenly Father, who has pledged his love to us, how would it frustrate me to know that he not only knows all that's going on in his universe and in our world and in our nation and our state and our county, our city, and in my life, but he's overseeing it and he's controlling it and he's bringing it to a designated end. So the Lord Jesus breaks it down into kind of simple terms that I need to hear, so that the smallest, most insignificant of birds, a sparrow, doesn't fall to the ground, but your Father knows it. and you're way more valuable, Jesus said, than him. Not a hair of your head drops to the ground, but when he knows it, he knows. Nothing's missing in his understanding. So really, I was thinking last night again of the old, we referred to him as Negro spirituals years ago, but he's got the whole world in his hand. The truth is, he not only has the whole world in his hand, but as one of the verses would say, he's got you and me, brother, in his hand. And another, he's got you and me, sister, in his hand. And you know, we could say that's kind of a simple song. But if I understand that, and if I believe those simple words, they're eternally profound. And I'll just speak for myself. I need to hear that regularly and remember it. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Verse 19, therefore, James continues, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them, and he lists four things. Number one, to abstain from things polluted by idols. Number two, from sexual immorality. Number three, from things strangled. And number four, from blood. And James adds, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So the question is, what just happened? What did James just conclude? Well, in the best sense of the word, these first century Christians decided to not let a crisis go to waste. Though truth be told, it was ultimately the Lord who was accomplishing this through them. Nevertheless, James and the church leaders found support in the Old Testament scriptures. They found support in what Barnabas and Paul had testified and the testimony of Simon Peter. And the uniform truth and testimony to them was that God wanted Gentiles to be free from the ceremonial law and the demands that these Jews, these Judaizers, these Jews were insisting that must come on them for Gentiles to be accepted and to be brought into the faith. And by the way, actually, we'll just glance at it in a moment here, but in verse 28, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, James and the leaders really are making a twofold decision. It's the Holy Spirit who's leading him, this, Dr. Luke wants us to know. There's a twofold decision. One is a doctrinal decision about salvation, and the other is a very practical decision about how to live the Christian life. The doctrinal decision is that both Jews and Gentiles are all sinners. They're all separated from God, and they can only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what your ethnicity is and all the other things we add to that equation. There's one need that is universal for all humanity. And there's only one gospel message that can meet that need. Someone years ago made the statement, and I don't know how this is even resonating to you as I say it today, but they made the statement, the truth is narrow-minded. That's true in so many areas of life. But somehow when it comes to the matter of our salvation and forgiveness of sins, we want to have all roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to this. And what the scriptures repeatedly are telling us is that's not true. It can't be true. There is one need that is universally true for all humanity, and there's only one gospel that meets that. God has just one program for those who are called by his name, for those who are born again. And his means of bringing everyone who becomes a member of his family into his family is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the reason we know that's true is not because this council affirmed that it's true, though I'm glad that they did. I would need their help to get it. But because the scriptures alone are the bottom line to this. So that's the doctrinal matter that they addressed, but there's a very practical matter. And I've always kind of wrestled with this, truth be told. But James and the leaders didn't want the Gentiles, on the one hand, to revel in their freedom in Christ. We're free in Christ. Because it can cause offense to the Jewish believers in a number of ways. So they, what they're proposing is that both the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers voluntarily practice moderation. Now, there's a novel idea, especially for we in the West today. But practice moderation. The Jewish Christians needed to recognize the Gentiles weren't bound by all the Jewish customs, all the ceremonial law and so forth. And at the same time, Gentile believers needed to consider the scruples of Jewish Christians. They've been raised this way all their life. You do certain things that you're free to do now, and it's going to offend them. So eating food sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality has always been prohibited among God's people, Old and New Testament alike. But I think there may be a significant reference here because of the idol worship. In the Gentile scheme of things at this time, they had these worship systems when they worshiped their idols that included all sorts of sexual deviancy and things that were done. And you add to this eating meat from strangled animals and blood. And so we're setting that aside for the sake of the good of all. So verse 22, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch. So they're going from Jerusalem back up to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Now notice, they wrote this letter to them, and notice how they begin the letter. The apostles, elders, and the brethren, to the brethren, who are Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. That is, for these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, Judea, to address Gentiles as being brothers. It was a big deal. It's a wonderful, wonderful statement that they're making. So greetings, they greet them. Verse 24, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. They came from us geographically. We didn't send them. Because that's true, verse 25, it seemed good to us being assembled with one accord to send chosen men to you. Notice how they say this, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. I wonder why they would address them that way. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, along with addressing the Gentiles as brethren, this commendation of Barnabas and Paul as being beloved by the Jewish leaders there is meant to set the minds of the Gentiles at ease. Paul and Barnabas are the ones who are saying, no Jewish ceremonial law on the Gentiles. That's not the gospel. That's not what is entitled here. So the fact that the leadership at Jerusalem is referring to them that way is meant to encourage the Gentile believers. Verse 27, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who also report the same things by word of mouth. Notice, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced. That is, the Gentile believers at Antioch rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren, Gentiles, with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren, Gentile brothers this time, to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained at Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. don't let a crisis go to waste. Not to accomplish some selfish ends in mind. That's never the Lord's intention when he allows and even sends such things into our lives. But it's always for the ultimate goal of bringing glory to him and help to us. May God help us to do that thing. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the record of these events that took place some 2,000 years ago. And yet there is such relevancy. We've only touched on a few of those today, Father, but such relevancy in what you've recorded and preserved for us. Help us, Lord, to keep in mind what we're hearing, what we're learning. Help us to get it right. Most of all, Father, that we would remember and increasingly be clear when we think of the question, who is Jesus Christ and what is the gospel? May that be clear in our thinking. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.